It's a real blessing to be with you. I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. What a wonderful subject you've chosen for this summer. Looking at God himself, and these first 3 weeks will be on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically this morning on Christ as prophet. But we have some introductory work to do before we get to looking at that specific subject this morning. So I'm going to be asking for about 5 minutes of grace this morning whilst we do that. So the next two Sundays may be slightly shorter than what we have this morning. But hopefully you've had that break to get coffee and caffeine and you're ready to go. So, Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray together. Great God and Father, as we come to your most holy word now, we pray that you'll be with us, as you do promise, that you'll bless us through this study, and that our eyes will be lifted to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a mini-series within a series over these next three Sunday mornings, under the banner or title of Christ is All You Need. Christ is All You Need. Part one this morning, Christ as prophet. So why did Jesus come? What did he achieve? What did he do? Why did he come as an embryo in a womb, as a baby in a manger, as a child in Nazareth, as a teacher, as a Messiah, as a savior, as a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of sinners? And then rising again, ascending to the right hand of the majesty on high, as our verse said. So those are the questions I want to really ask in these 3 weeks from different angles. Why did he come? What did he do? What did he achieve? What did he accomplish? But it's not just informational. We want to learn about the work of Christ, but that necessitates worship and praise. So we need to be more specific. What did he do? Why did he come? What did he achieve for you? What did he achieve for me? And that motivates a deep love for your Savior. And that must lead to obedience and devotion. When you understand more about the Lord Jesus Christ, more about the attributes of God in the whole series. And so we will be looking and considering what he's still doing as well for you. And what he will do in the future for you. Much is still to come. You see, Christ humbled himself for you. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose for you if you are a believer, if you are his. And now he intercedes for you at the right hand of God. And he is coming back for you as part of God's perfect timetable. And so God forbid that we leave this short series within a series with anything less than a deeper and richer love for our dear Lord Jesus Christ. How are we going to approach our study? Well, I mentioned the overall title, Christ is All You Need. Christ meets our very deepest needs. But you see, Scripture presents Christ's work in a number of different ways. And one of the typical ways to look at this is to take three categories of his work, or three offices. And therefore, we'll be looking at the threefold office of Christ. And we have a foundation to lay because we need to understand these three parts. It's sometimes called the mediatorial work of Christ. And perhaps that word mediator is familiar to you. Someone who goes in between, often as a middleman between two parties, two people. Perhaps they're at odds with one another. And the intention of that mediator is to bring about resolution. Sam Waldron, former pastor in Grand Rapids, says that Jesus, the true mediator, stands between God and his rebellious, alienated image bearers to mediate saving grace upon his elect. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. He's referring to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. And he's a God-man. And so he relates to both sides of the dispute. Listen to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So, the role of Jesus is that of a mediator. Scripture tells us that. As sinners, because of sin, we are at odds, naturally, with Almighty God. But there's a key difference here. Unlike a mediation in business or in relationship issues, all the wrong, all the offense, all the sin is on just one side of this equation, of this relationship, and it's all on our side. We, you, have no claim against God, no arguments to bring, no points to make with any legitimacy. And the verdict about each of us is utterly guilty. You know, there are those attorneys who specialize in representing even those people who are clearly guilty to everybody, even before the trial. Everyone knows it. And they try to come up with mitigating circumstances. And on occasion, we know that guilty people have been let free for different reasons, and that's an injustice. But Almighty God is perfectly just, all-knowing. There are no mistrials in the court of heaven. And justice and fairness dictates that every individual must be punished because of personal sin. There's no exception. There's no expectation of a shock verdict. No surprise facts that will appear. No subjectivity. Scripture declares all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3. And so left to ourselves, we're guilty, we're lost, we're doomed. And if you're not a believer this morning, make no mistake, that's your destiny. If you continue to refuse to come to the only mediator available, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, this mediatorial work of Christ shows us all, believer and unbeliever, that he is all we need. He's the solution. In different ways, from different angles, he is humanity's only hope. Even though you are naturally enemies because of love, you do not deserve, you do not earn, God sent his son, his only son, to provide a just way out of your guilty verdict. He's your redeemer, believer. Now, this role as mediator can be broken up, you see, into three to help us understand how this works. We can categorize, we can grasp what's going on, we can understand more about what he does and what he achieves. And maybe you've heard of that phrase, the threefold office of Christ, that Jesus, in this mediatorial role, in between, bringing together, is prophet, priest, and king for you. It's not just an abstract concept. This applies to you. If this isn't here, you are lost. You need this personally because under each of these headings, Jesus accomplishes his work for the church and for his elect. It's a helpful distinction for us. But you see, each of these
officers are not independent, and also they're not exhaustive, but they're helpful in describing the work of Jesus. We also mentioned the word office. What do we mean by that? Well, when you look at the dictionary, one of the definitions is that of a special duty or a position of authority, doing something for somebody else on their behalf in that office. I remember in our evangelical church in England having a light blue coloured small booklet in church when I was very young, the Shorter Catechism. And we had to remember these kind of things. The Baptist Catechism, question 26, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? And it says, Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. You see, Christ is prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation, that refers to his time when he was here on earth, and his exaltation, that's now and for all eternity. So each of these are roles, you see, that we find in Scripture, find specifically in the Old Testament. And generally, these three roles do not mix. But there are exceptions. You can't be a prophet and a priest. You can't be a priest and a king. You can't be a king and a prophet. In Scripture, these are independent. And it's always a problem when someone tries to be more than one of them. Now, it's not quite as clean cut as I've made out. There are grey areas here. Because, as one commentator puts it, not all prophets held prophetic office. We don't want to go down that rabbit trail, but not all people who prophesied held that office. For example, David was a king who also made prophetic utterances. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through him, 2 Samuel 23. But that doesn't necessarily give him that office of a prophet. And then we have the figure of Melchizedek, fascinating, huge subject. We can't go there, but he was king and priest under unique circumstances. But believe me, generally speaking, in normal circumstances, these offices do not mix. And if you know any of the confessions, you may perhaps know the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's very helpful. It's not inspired. It's based on Scripture. It's not infallible, but it seeks to take the teachings of Scripture and give them to us in thematic ways. And of course, it talks of Scripture alone as our sole authority. And in chapter 8, there's a whole section there called Christ the Mediator. Perhaps that can be your homework over these next 3 weeks. It's freely available online. And what you can see, though, under that section is it says, God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. We've read that. Then it goes on. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world from all eternity. God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, and glorified by him. Now, almost every word in that little section in the 1689 Confession of Faith has a little number by it, with multiple Bible passages that you can go and dig into to prove every single part of this. It's a kind of summary statement that's broken down later in the confession, looking at each of these roles. And the truth is that we need to understand this, because if we are believers, this is what is happening on our behalf. And you are nothing and have nothing without these truths. We could turn to many different places in the Bible that demonstrate it. I read one of them to you, Hebrews chapter 1. And we could look at that passage and see how that prophet, priest, king formulation fits. It's in other places too. This formulation, these three offices, you see, were not invented by theologians. They were observed by theologians. They were pointed out to us by them because they are plainly evident when we look at Scripture. Joel Beakey says that this formulation can be found to be observed all the way back to the 4th century. But then men like John Calvin and others popularized it in their famous books. But it was always there. But even before that, men like Francis Turretin had the threefold office of our Lord Jesus Christ written out. And he pointed to this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king because it dealt with our disease of ignorance, guilt, and pollution. So it's Christ as prophet, priest, and king who brings this threefold cure to our fatal disease. We need each part of this antidote to be healed. It's the remedy. Turretin has a famous quotation which is very helpful. But listen, he keeps circling back. He says, the threefold misery of men introduced by sin and ignorance, that's one, guilt, the second one, and tyranny and bondage by sin, so those are the three problems, required this conjunction of a threefold office. So he goes, ignorance is healed by the prophetic, guilt by the priestly, and tyranny and corruption of sin by the kingly office. Then he circles back again. Prophetic light scatters the darkness of error, that's still ignorance. The merit of the priest takes away guilt and procures reconciliation for us. The power of the king removes the bondage of sin and death. Circles back again. The prophet shows God to us. Ignorance. The priest leads us to God, and the king joins us together and glorifies us with God. He circles back again. The prophet enlightens the mind of the spirit of illumination. The priest, by the spirit of consolation, tranquilizes the heart and conscience. The king, by the spirit of sanctification, subdues rebellious affections. He's saying the same thing in five different ways. Christ is what we need in each of these three offices. So I've said before that these offices generally don't mix, but at the same time, they're not separate completely. We understand that kind of concept in business. We might have a CEO, chief executive officer, and a COO, chief operations officer, or a CFO, chief financial officer, but they interrelate. You see, they're linked together, that they're concurrent. They mutually imply one another, Boatner says, as do lungs, heart, and brain in the human body. Functionally distinct, yet interdependent, and together constituting one life. But this is the point. You see, uniquely, in Christ Jesus, these three offices are brought together perfectly. He is prophet, priest, and king. Uppercase prophet, uppercase priest, uppercase king. Simultaneously, he's Messiah. He encompasses all three, and you need him to be all three in order for you to be saved, because these are redemptive offices. He fits all three. He's the focal point. He is the triple cure. So that's the brief general introduction. The mediatorial role of Christ in three parts, and why you need this, why you need him. And so now I want to turn our attention to the first one, Christ as prophet. Christ as prophet. So that's the question. How does Jesus' office of prophet help you? And we're going to have three subpoints, same subpoints each week when we're thinking about each of the offices. And so we're thinking about that first office of prophet. And consider with me first the function. The function. And this is where we go back to Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. So we first meet prophets long ago, back in the Old Testament. Quite a few of them. We can look at examples, Moses, Isaiah, Jonah, Zechariah, Nahum, Micah, we could go on, many of them. And the word prophet comes from the Greek. It's in two parts, and when you break it down, the word effectively means before, in front of, or in the place of. importantly. And the second part of that word refers to the act of speaking. So even before we consider how these men spoke on behalf of or as a spokesman of God, God specifically, we have other examples. Exodus 7:1, it's used more broadly than just a prophet of God, you see. It says in Exodus 7, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" You see that? It's used in different ways in Scripture. Aaron was Moses' prophet. We know he had some kind of speech impediment. Maybe that was the reason. So he spoke in place of Moses. Or negatively, it's used elsewhere in Scripture. False prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18, or those 250 prophets with Korah in Numbers 26. These claim to speak for false gods. Of course, there are those who falsely claim to speak for the true God as well. All under this banner, and it was very bad for them when they were found out. But you see, when we talk about a prophet, we usually mean, and we'll be meaning here, the one who speaks for God, the Almighty, the only one, the true God, one who is a mouthpiece. He's an instrument, not an innovator. They speak God's word, not their own opinion. They declare the message they have been given without any editing. That's what an Old Testament prophet does. That's the function. Some obvious examples that show that these prophets understood exactly what was going on. They understood what they were saying. If you were to turn to Amos chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you." Yet he's the one speaking it. Verse 8, he says, "The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Amos knows that these are not his words. These are God's words. It's common, isn't it, to see phrases like, "Thus saith the Lord" in KJV language. This is what God says. John Frame says, "Prophets are the people who have the very word of God on their lips." Ezekiel 2:7, it's plain, "But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." My words. So this office of a prophet developed in the Old Testament. It was new back then. But we know that the people didn't always listen, to their own detriment, often to their destruction. God, who did not have to, spoke to the people. And we don't have that in the same way today, so directly. But God still speaks through his word. Moses, further back in Deuteronomy 18:18, says something similar about the function of being a prophet. But he also points forward here to our next point in just a moment. He says this, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you." We'll come back to that point later. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." There's no mixing and going on here, you see, between God and Moses. No, he's a mouthpiece. He's a mediator as a prophet. Deuteronomy 4:2. "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Such an important role in Israel. They're called, they are anointed, these men. It's important and interesting to note that when you look at the offices of priest and king, those were handed down to the son, that you would follow heredity. But a prophet is called. They faced opposition. You can see what they did, these messengers. They pronounced judgment. They pointed out sin. They called people to repentance. They intercede for others. They brought good news to of forgiveness and salvation. They are the mouthpiece of God for the benefit of the people. God graciously used the means of the prophets to communicate about redemption and why we need to be forgiven. It's important to understand that these prophets were not fortune tellers. That's not what's going on here. They were speaking God's infallible and inerrant words. They have a 100% success rate if they are a true prophet of God. The final Old Testament prophet is found in the New Testament. As that era came to a close in John the Baptist. And after him, there's a period. A line drawn in the sand. A radical change, which we'll see. So we've seen the function. Secondly, the foreshadowing and fulfillment. The foreshadowing and fulfillment. And this is where Jesus now steps out of the shadows in the New Testament. He was always the central figure in the whole plan of redemption. But now he's standing in center stage. Look again at Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Speaking of Jesus Christ as the prophet. He's appointed heir of all things. Notice what the verse says about Christ being prophet and how that relates to other prophets from the past. God spoke to us in his Son as the final definitive statement. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that was before. And we need to keep the function of a prophet in mind as we think about this. Remember, they declare truth. They are the mouthpiece of God. They communicate the word. They mediate. But all these Old Testament prophets who foreshadowed him were imperfect, were sinful. God used them, but they couldn't save us, but they can point us to the one who will save us in types and shadows. And contained within their prophecies are predictions about the one who is to come, Christ Jesus. We have that promise right from Genesis 3:15 that one is coming to crush the serpent's head, a Messiah, a Savior. And then we get prophecy after prophecy building up, and every single one of them is perfectly fulfilled in Christ Jesus, exactly. And we read right at the start of the life of Jesus in Matthew 1:22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, referring back to one of those prophecies. Matthew uses that phrase over and over and over again. What's he saying? He is the one. He is the only one. He is the capstone. And in the Old Testament, we have all those specific prophecies about his name, about where he would be born, his family line, where he would come from, and how Herod would murder the newborns in the area, and the trip to Egypt, and the betrayal, and his death, and his resurrection. And without exception, Jesus fulfilled them all perfectly. But you see, compared to all those before, Jesus is altogether different. Why? Because he has authority. He has authority. A prophet in all its fullness, Christ alone, all sufficient, the last and better Adam. Unlike all the Old Testament prophets who clearly knew that they were not the authority, Jesus did not have to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Because he is God. In their prophetical work, they are foreshadowing the perfect prophet. They speak with delegated authority. But you see, Jesus is what you need. In this office, he meets your greatest need, your ignorance. Naturally, we don't know God. But Jesus is the Word, John 1:1. He is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the prophet, uppercase P, infinitely greater. He refers to himself as a prophet in Matthew 13:57. Prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. Matthew 7, we know the story of the wise and foolish builders, and he talks of those people who need to hear these words of mine and believe them and act on them and live by them twice over. And then at the end, they're amazed by him, for he was teaching them as one having authority. Mark 1, 21-22. Similarly, they went into Capernaum on the Sabbath. He went to the synagogue, as was his custom, began to teach. Says they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Luke 4:32, his message was with authority. That's using the same word that is typically used for God's own authority. Why? Because it is. John 5:36, Jesus tells us that he's testifying that he was sent from the Father. And these works that I do testify about me. The Father has sent me. I have seen these things with my Father. He's on a different stratosphere as a primary witness to all of eternity. He's testifying what he has seen and heard. He's called the faithful witness. He's the one who in multiple places declares truth, speaks with authority, his own divine authority. There's something different about him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't merely speak the truth, he is the truth. John 3:32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. One writer says, Christ reveals to us that he is not only the giver of heavenly revelation, but also the content of that revelation. John 6:67, many were leaving Jesus, and Jesus turns to the 12 and asks them, you don't want to go away also, do you? What's Simon Peter's answer? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that, but I say to you, multiple times, he is the authority. He is the prophet. They want him killed because he says things like this, claiming authority with God. Do you know what? They were right if he wasn't God. But he is God. If anyone else had done that, it would be blasphemy. But Christ, in his incarnation, came to bring us good news, to provide a way of salvation, to declare truth. That important passage, we've mentioned it once already, back in Deuteronomy 18. This is where Christ's prophetic office is foretold. And what it talks about is Moses looking to the one to come. And he talks about one like me who is coming. And in verse 15, we're told that this one to come is human. He's from among you. He will mediate. He comes with authority of his own. He speaks truth. And now, according to Peter in the New Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Moses talked of the one to come. Peter says Jesus was that one, surpassing all that came before him. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, he says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Then he says, Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says. That's right from Deuteronomy 18, speaking about Christ. Later he talks about that prophet, these days. This has just happened, people, right in front of you. And you rejected him. Now turn from your wicked ways to Christ, he's saying. All pointing to this one prophet. Take note of everything he says. If you don't, you will be destroyed. You'll be blessed through this prophet. This was announced beforehand. And again, Deuteronomy 18 is quoted in Acts chapter 7. Another quotation from there, telling us it's all about Jesus. He's the fulfillment. He's the pinnacle. He's the one that we need. The only one that can solve our greatest problems. So we've seen the function. We've seen the foreshadowing and the fulfillment. And now thirdly and finally, the fruit. The fruit. What does Christ do as prophet? What does he achieve? What are the effects personally for you? Well, Jesus has done and continues to do a number of things, reflecting much of what we've learned already. In simple terms, back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he has spoken to us in his Son. He's revealed truth to us. He's revealed exactly what we need for eternal life. You see in that verse that he is mediating between you and God the Father. Christ is the final, perfect, complete revelation of God. Again, it follows the pattern of the Old Testament prophets, but goes to another level. As we learned, a prophet is somebody who teaches us the good news, but they also warn us, and people don't like that. He represents God to humanity. But Jesus is that step further than those Old Testament prophets. In that very same way the Old Testament prophets did, Jesus brings the message of condemnation, of rebuke for sin, the need for turning from it in repentance and faith. But he also brings the promise of deliverance. He proclaimed truth and revealed God's will for the future. Our confession, our catechism, question 27 in the Baptist Catechism, Spurgeon says, "How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation." Then there's multiple proof texts that you can look at. We are told what he does, you see. As a prophet, he reveals to us. We're told how he does it, by his word and spirit. We're told what is revealed, the will of God for our salvation. If you were to go back to the 1689 confession, it tells us that because we are ignorant, that's why we need this prophetic office. And without Jesus being a prophet, we remain in our ignorance. And Beakey says, "Christ is the prophet whom we need to instruct us in the things of God so as to heal our blindness and ignorance." It's interesting how John 1:18 explains it. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Heidelberg Catechism, question 31, tells us that Christ, this anointed one, is our chief prophet and teacher who perfectly reveals, same word, to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Same truth, different words. He reveals the truth of God. The core of the incarnation of Christ's coming is Christ's revealing of redemption. God takes the initiative. He reveals his will for our salvation and for our lives through Jesus as the final revelation. He reveals the Father. He brings us the good news of the gospel. Scotsman Alexander Comrie tells us the story of a professor of divinity in some prestigious university in England who had already taught theology in an orthodox manner for 25 years, it said. So he's the professor, he's the guy grading your papers. Then it says, however, it pleased God to convert him after that. He became acquainted with himself and fell upon his knees before God with the supplication, these are his words, "O God, there is a way of redemption which I have taught to others. Make this way also known to me." See, you can know it all here without it actually being applied personally to your life. And Jesus Christ, as the prophet, reveals that to us. If you have concerns about that, cry out to this great prophet until you know for sure that you are saved. It's possible to know all about the way this works and yet miss the experiential and personal truth. Know everything, teach others, and yet be ignorant and lost. As one writer put it, it involves foretelling and forthtelling. Future prophecy, foretelling, but also present reality truth. Today. So he proclaims the truth and reveals the future as prophet. He's God and he's entirely trustworthy. And the 100% record from the past tells us that he'll have a 100% record in the future and we can trust everything that he says. He makes God and all his works known to us. John 15:15 says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." He's a prophet of wisdom. And Colossians 2 tells us that in him are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. Listen to his words. Listening to his words is essential, you see. His words are the words of eternal life. We already saw some of that in the wise and foolish builder, but listen to Jesus in John 12, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." See, it's of inestimable importance that we trust God's word. And we trust Jesus' word in the New Testament. He actually gave the authority for the New Testament to be written. And it was in those years after he died, Revelation, men being specially set aside, appointed to declare his words faithfully, his deeds, his example. And then the canon of Scripture was closed. You see how important it is that we don't play around with this? We don't add to it? We don't take away from it? He continues as a prophet in heaven, though, in his exaltation, in his mediatorial role. He says in John 17, "I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known." See, God is still prophet. Jesus is still prophet, telling people the truth about salvation, the truth about God. He's still bringing that. He's still illumining people's minds and transforming hearts through his living word. This job of prophet has not finished. He still gives light to the blind, still speaking truth and applying truth. Louis Berkhof says, "Christ continues his prophetical activity through the operation of the Holy Spirit. His teachings are both verbal and factual. That is, he teaches not only by verbal communications, but also by the facts of revelation, such as the incarnation, his atoning death, his resurrection and ascension, as we find them in Scripture." So God is still saving people today. That's still part of this role. He's still enlightening people to the truth through various means, especially through faithful preachers. Christ still works through the church, through those who declare faithfully, with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. That foundation was laid by the apostles and continues today. Ephesians 2:20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone." We don't expect any more revelation, any new revelation from God. The canon is closed. We don't want to add to the words of Jesus. See, when gospel preachers accurately expound the word of Christ, they are exercising his office as a prophet. Romans 10:14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Riddlebarger says, "Whenever the minister of the word opens the scripture for us, there is a profound sense in which Christ our prophet is speaking to us through his word, every bit as much as if he himself was standing in our presence and speaking those words audibly. Therefore, in Scripture, God's written word, we find a voice that is certain, not like the extemporaneous musings of those today who claim to speak for God. So here's a warning. Be very wary of those who claim new revelation from God, as many do in the modern church. It's a common thing. This may be controversial, but I'm going to say it anyway. Even in gospel evangelical churches, there are current multi-million seller books out there claiming to hear new words from Jesus. Jesus Calling by Sarah Young is one such book. New words from Jesus? Really? You want to play with that? Putting words in Jesus' mouth that he never said. I work in a Christian bookshop. We get asked for that book all the time. You see, Christ and his word are synonymous. Christ's true sheep hear his voice and respond in obedience. They follow me, it says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. They embrace all of his words, not the opinions of others, no matter what they say. John 6:63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. You see, Christ's true sheep are not ashamed of his words. Scotsman Thomas Boston said, he was a prophet while on earth and still is revealing by his word and spirit the will of God for the salvation of his people. The whole doctrine of the Bible was taught by him, and it is by him that all saving knowledge is communicated to this day and will be to the end of time. He'll be an endless, eternal prophet for us. But speaking of Christian growth and maturity, Joel Beakey says, we can expect to make progress in the Christian life only as we heed his instruction and teaching. If you're a believer, you can bring the light of Christ as prophet to the minds and hearts around us that are darkened to the truth. 2 Corinthians 5 calls us ambassadors, taking this truth, imploring them to come to this Savior, this only answer, because without this you remain ignorant. The answer is to listen, to submit, to cry out for salvation. Once you receive it, then you spread it. So we've seen the function, seen the foreshadowing, we've seen the fulfillment and the fruit. Let's conclude. Pontius Pilate famously asked, what is truth? Well, we have an objective answer in Christ. He was standing right there. He graciously reveals it to us. He is the truth. He is the prophet. Perhaps you've noticed that objective truth is not popular today. Simplistically speaking, there are two types of truth. We might call them absolute truth and relative truth, or perhaps objective and subjective truth. And Scripture gives us objective reality. Christ declares truth to us as prophet. Bluntly, truth doesn't care about your opinion. It's true, whether you believe it or not. It's reality, whether you accept it or not. And the truth of Scripture is declared to us by God through his prophets, culminating in Christ, who is truth. Approved and authorized by the Old Testament, then authorizing the writing of the New Testament, and then we're told that Revelation ceases. We have all that we need. Let me give you an example. Some years ago now at my old church in England, we did a short course for those who were interested in learning about Christianity. Feed them a meal, sit them down with a church member, capable church member at each table, and have a Q&A after a talk, and my job that night was to do the talk about the subject of absolute and relative truth. Quite a challenge in a postmodern truthless society. So I asked two questions. Question number one, and I held up a packet. How many pieces of candy are in this packet? And I wrote down guesses on a whiteboard. Closest guess got the candy. There was a truthful answer, something like 43. Okay. Somebody guessed 36, they were wrong. Wrong. They could shout at me until they were blue in the face, but they were wrong. The absolute truth is that there were 43 pieces of candy, no discussion, no negotiation, no opinions. That's objective, absolute truth. Okay? Then I asked another question and started writing answers on the whiteboard. What is the best hymn in the hymn book? A different type of question. One older lady said, Wesley. And can it be? I said, no, you're wrong. And it went on like that with people getting it wrong until I had to tell them the right answer. And the objection came, as expected, you can't say that. You can't say that. That's your opinion. That's true for you. You see the difference? So simplistic. That's subjective, relative truth. What's the point here? Well, our world confuses these categories. Confusing the two types of truth. So let me ask you, Christianity and the Bible, the gospel, the truth about Jesus, which type of truth is it? Absolute and objective. The answer is that Christ Jesus came as the perfect prophet and reveals the objective, absolute, immovable, infallible, inerrant truth. He told us the reality of our whole existence. And that compels us to objectively state that he is right and every other belief system and religion is wrong. And ignorant. Is that arrogant? Not if it's true. It's not about opinion. It's not about what you think is true. If this is objectively true, it's a loving thing to tell people the truth of their situation, of their need of salvation, as Christ has done for us. We are presenting reality when we present the gospel. Now, we need to do it in the right way, and we have all seen examples of people who do it with the wrong sort of heart motivation. But it's true and remains true, irrespective of the changing world around us. It's true whether you agree with it or not. It's true and remains true even when persecuted and pressured to renounce it. Thomas Cranmer is the obvious example, reformer, when under pressure, he signed a recantation of his faith to save his life, but quickly realized this truth, you see. And he recanted of his recantation and ended up in prison again and ultimately burned at the stake, where he was adamant that the hand that he used to sign that recantation must burn first. Did him signing that piece of paper change anything? No. Did him recanting of his recantation change anything? No. The gospel remained true 100% of the time. You are compelled to believe the gospel and proclaim the gospel. Just think how these truths help you practically today when you face trials and difficulties. These truths should mean everything to us, because here is a solid rock to stand on. The words of Jesus give certainty. When we read them, when we utilize the means of grace and listen to preaching, you understand why the world is the way it is. You understand about the past and the future. He speaks to you through the word. Through this, you see the beauty and perfection of Jesus, and the intent is to worship him, to love him, to become more like him. And I fear sometimes that even Christians have perspectives wrong. Sometimes we often think of the benefits of Christ and his work. The benefits to me, the forgiveness, the joy, the peace, the hope, the eternal life, the fact that we're saved from eternal death, that we're saved from hell that we deserve. All of those are wonderful and true, but you've missed the bullseye. Christ himself, that's what we get. He is profit for you. He is all you need. You need the living word. You depend on him to bring you the truth. You depend on him every day. As prophet, he tells you how to live. When we trust this word, every word of it. He's the final prophet, not a mere human prophet, but the all-sufficient divine God-man prophet. He's the only one who can meet all of your needs in his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. Even though by nature you are bankrupt, you can approach the throne of God with confidence. And it's through this three-part work that you are freed from your sin and all of its consequences. This is the beauty and glory of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, the person of Christ. So I ask you this morning, do you love him? Do you worship him? Do you obey him? Do you know him? Well, in weeks 2 and 3, we'll turn our attention to Christ as priest and then Christ as king. Let's pray. Father God, how we thank you for your all-sufficient word. How we thank you for the gift, the inestimable gift of our Lord Jesus Christ as prophet for us. How he reveals truth. How he reveals our sin and need of a Savior. How he reveals the solution to our greatest problem in and through his finished work. Oh God, in the words of McShane, help us, Lord, for every look at self to take 10 looks to Christ. Bless us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.